about the parable of the vineyard, or one of the parables of the vineyard, and telling about how Christ was rejected by the leaders in Israel. And this speaks of the rejection of the Lord in the Old Testament times, and how he would make Christ to be the cornerstone, even though he was rejected. So here now, as I read to you from God's Word, Isaiah 28. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is as a fading flower which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. In that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing." Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, "We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand when the overflowing scourge passes through. Then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself up in it. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin? Plant the wheat and rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place. For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever. Break it with his cart wheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. So there is God's word from the Old Testament. And I would just mention to you that in that last illustration, it teaches us that even as a farmer knows that there are certain things that are appropriate to do at certain times and for certain crops, so the Lord God knows with as He cares for His people that there are certain things that are appropriate to do at certain times. He doesn't act in the same way all the time or without wisdom and discretion, but He acts according to what is proper for His people. Now let's turn over to the New Testament reading. It's Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33. And this is in a discourse that our Lord is having back an exchange really back and forth with the Jewish leaders, and the multitude is also gathered together at the temple. Here in Matthew 21, verse 33, we pick up God's word. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first. They did likewise to them. And then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to a powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. And there we end the reading of God's word. Appearance or their ability to perform or something like that, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what we are before a holy God. And when we begin to see that, then we tend to resist what we're hearing. The objective assessment is that we deserve to go to hell, and we aren't sure. We dodge that. We want to color. We're not really quite like that. It's very hard to be objective, you see. But you need to see the truth about yourself so that you can respond to the Lord God. The whole gospel tells us the unflattering truth that we are sinners that can only be saved through Jesus Christ and His merit. You have to trust in Christ to restore you to God the Father through His death. You have to look to Him to give you new life through the Holy Spirit's working in you. And then, as you go along in the Christian life, you need to keep on looking objectively. You need to keep on seeing your need to appreciate what God has done for you more and more as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And in order to put off the old man and put on the new man as we are renewed in the likeness of the one that created us. Objectivity is very difficult when you're the one whose corruption is being exposed, especially this kind of corruption. But our Lord has a lot of tools that He uses to help us see ourselves more objectively. And one such tool is the parable. A parable is a story about somebody else. And because it's about somebody else, you can look at it more objectively. You can hear a story about some wretched person, and you can say, well, that's awful. How could they be so cruel? How could they do something so foolish? And then the Lord can turn to you and say, parables about you. You remember when God did that to David? The Old Testament, when David had taken his neighbor's wife, Uriah, his wife Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, and tried to cover it up, and had even, in covering it up, murdered Uriah. You remember that Nathan told David the story of a wealthy man who had a whole lot of sheep, and of a poor man that had only one ewe lamb that he treated almost like a child, almost like a daughter, nurturing it in his home, treating it like a pet. And how that wealthy man, when guests came, did not want to take anything from his own flock, so he took that poor man's lamb in order to provide food for the guests. And you remember that when David heard that, David, who was a king that was devoted to protecting those who were oppressed, was enraged. He said, that man deserves to die. And he must restore fourfold or fivefold, I forget what she said to him. David was enraged. And then Nathan said, you are the man. Immediately, David was cut to the heart, and he was brought to repentance. By means of a parable, he was able to take an objective look at what he had done and see it in its true light. When the passage I read to you a minute ago from Matthew 21, 33 and following, King Jesus exposes the extreme ingratitude and wickedness of the Jewish leaders in the parable of the vine dressers. With this parable, he causes them to see how deserving of judgment they are for their treatment of him. Jesus shows the vine dressers in this parable rejecting the owner's servants who come to collect the owner's portion of the fruit, and then eventually killing the owner's son. When Jesus asks what the owner should do to those wicked men, then the obvious answer is given by the hearers. They say, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard out to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Now, there's no way to tell here whether the chief priests and the scribes are the ones who actually gave Jesus that answer. But we know that they were present when Jesus spoke these words and when that answer was given, and we know that the answer was obvious. So whether already at that point they knew it was about them or not, this story made it clear the kind of wickedness that was involved here and that such men deserved to be miserably destroyed. Jesus makes it then perfectly clear in his statements afterward that the Jewish leaders who stood before him are those wicked vine dressers. He says, you are the man. But we must not be haughty as we read this account. Our Lord has something to say to us about what we have done with his gifts. If we reject King Jesus, we are worthy of the same condemnation. And that condemnation will fall on us unless we repent. And we are all guilty in varying degrees. We need to see ourselves as such. So I want you to consider this passage today as it applies to you. First, I want you to see the extreme grace of God in planting a vineyard among us. My brothers and sisters, the Lord has been so kind to put His gospel in your reach. You could have been born in a land where there was no gospel, where the good news of Jesus Christ had never been heard. Our forefathers were idle, useless Gentiles, dead in their trespasses and sins, wandering about aimlessly in the world, worshiping idols and false gods, trying to make meaning of their lives. But we were as barren, and our forefathers as a rusty old pipe. But our gracious Lord came among us to plant His gospel kingdom. He promised in that gospel the forgiveness of sins to those who believe in Jesus Christ. He promised a fruitful life by grace through the working of God's Spirit. That we could bring forth, we sinners could bring forth fruit that actually pleases Him. The one whose judgment is always true. We would become a people for His name. A people full of His life. Living in the beauty of His holy law. Worshiping our God in the beauty of holiness. These are the fruits that He seeks from us. These are the expected fruits where the gospel is planted. And in order to make this vineyard flourish, He has richly provided for His vineyard. He has planted the very best vine. That is the Word of God, which is the seed that brings forth life. He gives us His law to show us what we're supposed to look like. And He gives us His promises to assure us of the forgiveness of sin and of the power in Him to renew us. And He gives us His ordinances, the word, sacraments, and prayer in which these are conveyed to us so that we can be united to Christ by faith. Furthermore, He has set a hedge about us. He protects us and keeps us secure. He warns us of intruders and exposes false doctrine as it would be brought among His people. He has given us confessions of faith that confront error as a tool for us to be safeguarded. He has marked out a place that He has set apart for His people and established them in the truth of His Word. He has appointed vine dressers to care for His vineyard. He is the one who calls and puts in place ministers of word and sacrament, elders to govern His church. He gives them the church to oversee in order that the church might bring forth much fruit. They bring the gospel, they administer the sacraments, and they guard the vineyard from the watchtower that is planted in the middle of the field. They are appointed to prune the vines and to chase out the intruders. We don't need to press all the details of this parable, but the point is that He has provided everything that we need for life and godliness. He has gone to great expense to do so in order that we might bear fruit. And just look at His marvelous patience with us. On top of all of this gracious provision that He has made for us when we were undeserving, there is His patience that continues again and again. The owner in the parable sends out his servants to collect the portion of fruit that is due to the owner. Now, this, of course, refers to the prophets that the Lord sent to His people through the ages. The kings and the priests of Israel were the regular ministers that God had appointed. That was the ordinary ministry. The extraordinary ministry were the prophets that were sent directly by God to come and to call the people back to fruit bearing for the kingdom. He especially sent them when the people and their leaders had grown cold toward God in order to restore them again. But again and again, these servants, the prophets, are rejected by the vine dressers, just like in the parable. They come calling for the fruit that the owner wants, but instead of welcoming them, the vine dressers beat one, kill another, and stone yet another. This, of course, is exactly what we see in the Old Testament. Many of the prophets were ill-treated. Acts 7:52, Stephen asked a very appropriate question when he said, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" What is so amazing here is the way that the owner keeps on prevailing with them. He keeps sending another servant. He doesn't give up after the first servant is rejected, as surely you would think he would. Again and again, he sends his word. He sends the prophets to bring forth fruit. And at last, he sends his son. And with the tender words, "They will respect my son. Surely they will respect my son. How could they do otherwise?" The parable, you see, becomes absurd at this point. I mean, what businessman would do something like, what vineyard owner would send more than one servant that would be treated like that way before he would be done with those vine dressers? Do away with them. It's ridiculous what goes on in this parable. And it is intentionally ridiculous. Because that's the point. That God's grace to Israel is absurd. It goes beyond what anyone could ever anticipate or expect. You would have thought that they would have been cut off long before. His patience seems to never run out through hundreds of years. But my friends, do you see that with us? That same patience. How long has the gospel been in our land and among our peoples? Among the peoples that we come from? Where's the fruit? What fruit do we see today? God's word is rejected. The ministers and elders of the church continue to go their own way. They pervert both the law and the gospel. Yet, God continues to raise up faithful servants to call us back. He does it a little differently now. He doesn't send prophets per se, but He raises up men who are reformers and such that He gives a voice and they're heard all across the land to call His people back. And yet, they are despised and rejected. They're scorned and mocked. But He still sends them. Is it not a wonder that the true gospel can be heard anywhere in our land today when we have so misused the gospel? See how gracious our God is. He provides so richly for us. This is the extreme grace of God that is seen in this parable. But now, secondly, I want you to consider the extreme wickedness of the rulers of the church. Of course, I've already touched on this. I've already spoken about how they rejected the servants that He patiently sends to them. It's very heinous, this in itself, especially when you consider why the prophets were coming. They were coming to look for fruit. It wasn't taxes that would impoverish the people that they were looking for, but it was fruit that the people were supposed to be growing in themselves, in their lives. Not destructive fruit, but fruit that would make them happy and holy. Fruit that would be good for them to have. That would promote harmony and peace among them. Things like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What kind of wickedness is it that despises one who's coming to facilitate beauty and fruitfulness in you? Furthermore, they were coming to get what properly belongs to God. This is an aggravation to their sinful rejection of the prophets. Here is the Creator, the owner, who had supplied and planted this vineyard, and yet they're not using it for His purposes. The prophets were coming only to find what was rightly God's. You see something then of the wretched character of the vine dressers and their rejection of the servants that were sent. But the wretched character of the vine dressers is most despicably displayed in what they did with the son. He sends him and says, as I mentioned before, they will respect my son. Surely you would think they would. He is the heir. Surely they would be afraid to abuse him. Surely they will honor him because of who he is. But you know what they did. They killed the son. But look at their reason. This is what really exposes the wickedness. Verse 38. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Do you see what this is saying? They know that he is the heir. And it is because he is the heir that they determined to kill him. They did not kill him because they didn't know who he was. They killed him because they did know who he was. Now, this was not true of all the Jews who ordered Jesus to be crucified. We are told that there are some who did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Jesus prayed for those ones. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But some of the vine dressers did know. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. They knew exactly what they were doing. They knew exactly who he was. They knew that he was the Messiah, and they killed him because he was the Messiah. The guardians of Israel, who had been appointed by God to prepare the nation to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, killed him when he came. Matthew and Mark both tell us that Pilate knew that they had delivered him over, not because he had done something, because they thought he had done something wrong, but because of envy. It is an insatiable envy that wants Christ's inheritance for itself. The high priests and scribes to whom Jesus spoke wanted the people's allegiance and the people's hosannas for themselves. It was envy. And in them, this envy was so strong that they were willing to murder the Lord Jesus to get him out of the way of what they claimed for themselves. They didn't want to have an inheritance as an under-shepherd. They wanted it for themselves alone as lords. The Son of God must step out of their way because it was their inheritance, they said. This is a terrible thing. It's a sin against the Holy Spirit. Jesus had charged some of the leaders with this earlier in Matthew's Gospel when he worked miracles, and they attributed it to Beelzebub, knowing that it was of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit had revealed to them that this was of God and that he was from God. And they said, no, he is not from God, when they knew good and well that he was. The Spirit revealed to them this, and they murdered him. But we need to see that there is something of this sin in every one of us. This Christ envy is at the very core of human rebellion against God. It is this envy of God not the very root of the fall of mankind? Did Satan not offer to Eve and Adam with her the place of God? Did he not say, you will be as God, knowing good and evil? You decide what is good. You decide what is evil. Rather than having God as their source of life and blessing and wisdom, he told them to find blessing and wisdom from themselves. Why should you bring forth fruit for God? Let your fruit be for yourself. What right does God have to your fruit? Kill the Son, and the inheritance will be yours. Such was the spirit of the high priests in Jesus' day. Can we not apply this to the ministers of our day? The very same spirit of Antichrist, is it not found in church leaders today? Paul says in 2 Thessalonians that the man of sin opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He wants nothing less than the throne of heaven. Envy of what belongs to God. Do you not see this today in all different degrees? There are those ministers who do not call those under their care to Christ, but to something else. There are those who deprecate, if not wholly reject, the satisfaction and atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ and put repentance and good works in place of the atonement of Jesus Christ. They may say that you need Christ as an example to live, but they will not hold him forth as the very source of life through his saving work on the cross. It is a different Christ that they preach. It is an antichrist. There are likewise those that oppose the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and they call their disciples to produce their own righteousness. Now, these may even preach Christ as the way of forgiveness. But then they tell their disciples that they must produce their own righteousness to be justified in God's sight. or else go to purgatory to do so. There are those who deny that God's efficacious grace is necessary to bring about the new birth, to bring about new life and faith, conversion and sanctification. They attribute this to the free will of man. They deny that we are truly dead in trespasses and sins and claim that everyone has a spark of good in them, a spark of life that can be flamed up and can produce new life. They take the free offer of the gospel and pervert it into the claim that everyone has the ability within himself. When Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. The result is a reliance on their own methodology in order to bring about repentance. And there are those today who altogether deny any need of justification, claiming that there is no need to be justified in God's sight. They claim that God is all love and will never condemn anyone. In their gospel, Christ came to tell us of His love. Brian and Michelle Nash told me about a baptism service they went to where the minister said that baptism was not given to distinguish God's people from others, but it was given to show the universal acceptance of God for all mankind. Completely the opposite of what God says. Such ministers are not seeking to join men to Christ by faith in the way that God has appointed. They may have their antichrist, someone that is in the a Christ in the place of Christ, but it is not Christ as He is revealed in the gospel of God's Word. We need to be very careful that the Christ we know is the Christ revealed in Scriptures and not the Christ of our imagination or some minister's imagination. They may talk of Christ and use His name. The chief priest did that. They talked about the Messiah, how glad they were for the Messiah. But the last thing they wanted to do was lead anyone to the real Christ. They'd rather kill Him than to have that happen. Admittedly, as I've said already, there are different degrees of this wickedness. There are some who are ignorant and follow others into these heresies, not knowing that they are rebelling or that they are not speaking the truth. There are some who, like the chief priests, however, deliberately lead their disciples away from Christ because they don't like Christ, even though they know who He is. Now, we dare not try to determine how much of this spirit a minister may have and still be in Christ. It's not for us to calculate and say, well, now if he's this far off, does that mean that he's no longer right with God or this kind of thing? There are many imperfections in every minister of the gospel, and God will judge them with a stricter judgment, we're told. But let every minister and every elder endeavor by the grace of God to free himself of this Christ-envying spirit. Let them desire to bring every man to Christ and present every man in Christ, not the Christ of their own making and design, but the Christ of God who is revealed in the Scriptures, the beloved of His Father in heaven. As Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. That is just the opposite of what the chief priests were doing. They were preaching themselves and not Christ Jesus and not being servants for others' sake. But do not suppose that this pernicious envy of Christ is only found in ministers. It is found in ministers because it is rooted in human nature. Be sure that Christ's envy, therefore, is not also found in you. Now, let Christ's envy not be found in the civil leaders of our land. The rulers of our land can cry up fairness, or they can claim that they are just representing the people as much as they want to, but in the end, they will stand before God and answer to how well they have represented Him, according to Psalm 82. Him who appointed them and gave them their authority. Inasmuch as they do not want Christ to rule in their land and His word to be the final word, they envy Him of His proper place. For the Father has given the Son all authority over all the nations, declaring him to be Lord and Christ by raising him from the dead. Every knee must bow and every tongue must confess that he is Lord. His claims extend to every nation on this globe. Inasmuch as our rulers want to promote pluralism or secularism according to their own desires and the desires of the people, they envy Christ, his proper place, and they seek to push him out of his inheritance and establish something else in his place. Let Christ's envy not be found in a civil magistrate. Let Christ's envy not be found in any of you assembled here this morning who are heads of households. God has appointed you men to be the head of your household, but not in order that you might rule according to your own selfish desires, or even according to your own unselfish ideals. You are called to sanctify your wives with the washing of the word, and to bring up your children not in your own discipline and nurture, but in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You are to seek, like Paul, with the church, to present everyone in your household perfect in Christ Jesus. God's law is to be the law of your home. You are to labor to see that your children are reconciled to God. And when they rebel, to call them back to God again. You are to speak of the one true God when you sit in your house, when you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk by the way. Your family is a little vineyard, and you are to cultivate it and bring forth fruits for Christ, not for yourself. And not no fruit at all. You can't abdicate and go off and do something else. You're called to bring forth fruit for Christ. He has the rights to it. And let me remind you that we're not talking about something ugly. We're not talking about something that will impoverish our children. We're talking about the life of God in our children, the fruit that He gives to His people. We're talking about something good that He calls you to bring to them. Let not Christ's envy then be found in ministers, in the civil magistrate of our land, or in the head of a household. And let not Christ's envy be found in any of you as individuals. Don't think this message has nothing to do with you if you don't have anyone under your care. It is true that ministers, whether ecclesiastical, civil, or domestic, have a greater responsibility and will be judged according to that responsibility because they're responsible for themselves and others. It is true that the primary application of this passage is to the leaders of the church. But every one of you must give an account for the vineyard of your own life. Yes, your own life is like a little vineyard for God. You were created to bring forth fruit for God and for His Son. As I mentioned before, in the fall, Satan challenged this. He said, "Why should you bring forth fruit for God? It's your life to do with as you please. Bring forth fruit for yourself. Bring forth the fruit that you want. Don't worry what God wants. Worry about what you want." Is there not too much of that spirit in every one of us, in our little vineyard? The vineyard does not belong to you. It was given to you from God. Will you try to kill God's Son so that He can't claim it? So you would suppose. To whatever extent you claim that your life is your own, you crucify the Lord. You say to Him, "You don't have any right to my life. You cannot tell me what to do, much less you can't tell me what to do with my body, much less can you tell me what to do with my mind. Tell me what to think. This vineyard is mine," you say. Do you see how natural it is to think that way in this fallen world? Is it any wonder that Jesus says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me"? You have to be crucified with Christ. Don't crucify him. You have to be crucified so that you can give yourself to him. It is easy to see the wickedness of the vine dressers in the parable. We can see the injustice of what they did because we can see that the vineyard didn't belong to them. We can all agree that the owner had every right to it. destroy those wicked men miserably and lease the vineyard out to others who will render to him the fruits of in their seasons. But let this lesson reach each one of you inasmuch as you would try to claim possession of the vineyard that the Lord has entrusted to you. It is the very same kind of wickedness, an envy that will not stop until it has gotten Christ out of the way. If you don't repent, then God's judgment will fall. This is the third thing I want you to consider this morning from this passage. Thirdly, consider what will become of those who claim Christ's vineyard for themselves. First, see that they will not succeed in getting rid of him. Jesus quotes from Psalm 118 to show that this is so in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." See, they would set Christ aside for sure. They would crucify him, deliver him over to the Gentiles to be crucified. But God was going to raise him up. They would take that stone and they would say, "This one's no good. It's not fit for God's house." And they would throw it out. And God would take that same stone and he would make it the very foundation of his house. Isn't that marvelous? It's marvelous in our eyes. It was all according to God's plan that this should be done. That he should be rejected in order that he might atone for our sins. And then that God should take him, whom they had rejected, and raise him up and put him in place where of all the foundation of the church. Many times persecutors think that they have succeeded in getting rid of Christ. But he always comes back. He always comes back from the dead, so to speak. And he did it in a literal way, and he does it in figurative ways again and again. How frustrated were the leaders when Peter and John were preaching and healing in his name? And this is the one that we got rid of. And now you're spreading his name everywhere. God was spreading his name everywhere. God had raised him up. God had made him to be Lord in Christ, whom they had set aside. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church throughout all history. Let men persecute. Let them cast aside God's servants. Let them put them to death. And God will use that seed to bring forth life and more life. My friends, do not try to push Christ away because you will not succeed. You will not ever be able to get rid of Christ. He will keep coming back. Our nation has tried to get rid of Christ, but it will not work. It will come back. He will come back. Secondly, see that they themselves will lose the privilege of being vine dressers. Verse 43, he says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Now this happened when the gospel was lost to them and it began to be preached among the Gentiles. It's Peter, James, and John and different ones who went out and began to minister the gospel, and some began to believe. The leadership, the Jewish leadership, continued to reject the gospel message. And that gospel, you see, had been in their care for years, for centuries, the promise of the gospel. And now, as these men preached it and were rejected and cast out of Jerusalem, they began to preach in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Gentiles began to believe. A nation that brought forth fruit. And God began to entrust his gospel to these other nations and take it away from Israel. This is what is referred to in verse 44, is stumbling on the stone, falling on the stone. You see, they come and Christ is there, and because he is obscure, and because he doesn't have the earthly honors, and because he's not accepted by the leaders, then many of the Jews stumbled over him. They fell and they were broken. They lost the gospel that God had entrusted to them in their land. We see the same thing happening in our land today. Stumbling over Christ. Who is this Christ? What is he to us? Where did he come from? What right does he have? And we stumble, and then what happens? We see the gospel taken away. God takes his lampstand and moves it out of the way. I see that in the church that I grew up in. 100 years ago, the church that I grew up in as a boy had the gospel. The gospel was preached. But they began to stumble upon the gospel, to question. And now the gospel is no longer taught there. The gospel was taken away. And it was given to another. It's terribly sad to see that happen. To see the church dying in our land. The privilege of access to the gospel taken away. More and more narrow. More and more people in our land that don't ever hear the gospel. Because the gospel's gone. It's still here by God's mercy to a certain extent. But by and large, it's gone. Because we have abused the privilege. We stumble upon Christ. And thirdly, you see that God's judgment will fall on them. The second part of verse 44. Verse 44 says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. See, that's somebody that trips over the stone and falls down. That person can get back up and they can be restored again. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to a powder. There's no restoration at that point. This is like the wheat when it's ground, the chaff. I mean, and then it's scattered across the land. It's broken all apart. That's the second part of verse 44. This is what happened to Israel, you see, in 70 AD. It was one thing for the gospel, for them to stumble and for the gospel to begin to trickle out to other places, to the Gentiles, still to be preached some among them. But it was another thing when Jesus Christ sent his armies, the Romans, the instrument in his hand, to come and crush Israel and to destroy their temple and to destroy all the things that God had given them as tools in which to promote his glory. This is what is likely to happen to us as well in our land. Our enemies will be brought against us as a judgment. And our whole way of life and all of the things that we have, that we cherish, that God has given us because we have known the gospel and we have conveyed the gospel in our land, that God will make us unable to do so. And we will be grinding away as slaves who are incapable of promoting the gospel as we are now. Now, I don't mean that a slave can't promote the gospel. But when God exalts a nation that has the gospel, they are able to publish the gospel and to send missionaries and to go forth with the gospel in a way that those who are grinding under another nation cannot. This is exactly what will happen to us unless we repent. When you hear these reproofs from God's word, when you see that it has something to say to you, just like the chief priests did. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. When you see God's word comes to you, you see, this is about me. And that will either do you a whole lot of good or a whole lot of harm. It will either stir up your envy all the more, as it did these men. They sought to lay hands on him. They knew it was about them and they were stung. And they said, we've got to get rid of this guy. He's interfering with our vineyard. Or it will cause you to respond the way David responded when Nathan exposed him. To repent with a broken and contrite heart that God will not despise. Indeed, after Jesus, the rejected stone, was actually literally raised up, do we not see both of those responses? In Acts 2, Peter preaches and he says, the one that you by wicked hands crucified, God has raised up and made to be Lord in Christ. And they were cut to the heart and they said, Lord, what must we do? And they repented and they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and added to the church. Wonderful response. But then a few chapters later, Peter and John are preaching And once again, they say, the one that you rejected, God raised up and made to be Lord in Christ. And what do those leaders do? They say, don't preach in this name anymore. And they have murderous intent toward those disciples. Very same message in two very different responses. If you have seen yourself in this parable today, then you must respond one way or the other. It cuts you to the heart. And either you respond with contrition and repentance, or with more envy and more rebellion. So please, let's stand and call upon our God. Heavenly Father, we glorify your name this morning because you are the God who is the owner of our lives, the owner of the world, the owner of the universe. You are alone the creator. You are worthy of all glory and honor and dominion and praise. And we thank you, Lord, that you reveal to us your honor and glory so that we do not have to go around in the darkness. And we pray, O Lord, that you would cause your light to shine in our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that you would reveal your glory to us so that we might see what we are before you. And we pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us for claiming what is yours. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to lay down our lives for your sake, for Jesus' sake, who laid down his life for us and also for you, his Heavenly Father. We pray, O Lord, that we would learn from him, that we would follow his example to not live for ourselves, but to live for you. We thank you that when he came to this earth, he was obedient even to the point of the death of the cross. We thank you that even when he was in heaven, that he was obedient to that point as you were his Heavenly Father, and that he willingly left the glory of heaven to come here in obedience to you and your call. Father, we pray that we would learn that it's not about us. It's not our vineyard, but it's about you and your glory, that we are here for you. The human race has completely lost that truth. And we pray that you would restore it to us again. Father, we pray that you would have mercy on us because we acknowledge that we still stumble upon Christ, and that many times when we're called to do something that is displeasing to us, or when we're called to believe something that is distasteful to us, that rather than bowing our knees, we stumble. And we pray, O Lord, that you would turn us again, that you would restore us to your ways. We pray that you would restore your church again, that the gospel would be heard in our land, that we would not have our own gospels, that we would not have so many deviations, but that we would have the truth, the pure word of God. We also pray for the civil magistrate in our land. We pray, O Lord, that they would see that they have no authority, but authority that you have given them. And we pray that they would learn to exercise that authority for you. We know, Lord, that it is your judgment upon us that this is not done, that Christ is pushed aside, that he is excluded from his vineyard. But we know that he will be raised up again. We know that he will appear at the last day in all of his glory, and that he will assemble all of the nations before him, and that he will judge them according to what they have done. We praise you, Lord, that our Lord Jesus cannot be brought down. We praise you that you will cause him to reign as head over all things until he has brought all of his enemies under his feet, and that he will not fail to do that. And we pray, O Lord, as we have been given this kingdom and we've been given the responsibilities and the privileges of having it, that we would do our part to spread the gospel, to bring forth fruit. I pray for every man in his household that you would help him to cultivate his vineyard faithfully, that it might bring forth much fruit. And we pray, Lord, for the elders of this church, that you would bless us and help us to do so in the church. And we also pray for for each individual, Father, that you would work mightily to cause each one to lay aside his or her own selfishness and to follow you accordingly. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege to look to you, even though we're sinners, that you do keep coming back to us in patience to call us again and again and again. And that when we stumble and fall, that you do forgive us when we repent and come back to follow you once again. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us confidence in that this morning, even as we celebrate at the Lord's Supper and remember the basis on which our forgiveness was purchased, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, whose praise we give now in his glorious name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders to come as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper.